I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and join me in turning to the Gospel of Luke, the 14th chapter, Luke chapter 14. The alternative to turning in your Bible to Luke 14 would be to use the flip side of this insert that does have our passage printed on it, Luke 14, 25 to 33, and it is from the ESV, which is the version I'll be reading from. But I would prefer that you have a Bible because I'm going to be referring to other passages as well that you may want to turn to. While you're finding Luke 14, 25 in your copy of the scriptures, I will dismiss the children ages 4 through the 4th grade at Children's Church. If you have children age 4 through the 4th grade and would like for them to attend our Children's Church, this is their opportunity to be dismissed. They are welcome to stay here with you if that's your desire. Colin Smith, who is the pastor of Arlington Heights Evangelical Free Church in Arlington Heights, Illinois, shares the following story. He says, "I have vivid memories as a kid of my father taking me to an auction sale. He told me, 'Don't scratch your nose at the wrong time, son.' He also said, 'Always remember this. Whenever you go to an auction sale, make sure you know your upper limit price.' That's ingrained in me." And then he adds this: "The great danger for us is that we walk into the Christian life knowing clearly our upper limit price. We will go so far and no further. Jesus does not allow us to set that. If you save your life, you will lose it," Jesus said. "But if you lose your life for my sake and the gospel's, you will keep it. We are called as disciples of Christ to a life of unconditional obedience where the price often is unknown. But we are called to count the cost and follow Jesus, whatever that may mean." That's what our text is about this morning, our passage from Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 33. If you will follow with me as I read. "Now great crowds accompanied him," him being Jesus, "and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Would you bow with me as we go to the Lord again in prayer? Heavenly Father, we need the help of your Spirit so that we would not only understand the words of our Lord Jesus from this passage, but that we would be inclined to submit to his word. Father, we pray that you would keep us awake and alert to your Spirit this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we looked at the verses just preceding these verses, where Jesus talks about, he gives tells a parable about a great banquet and those who were invited to it, and then they began to make excuses. And so he sent his servant out to invite others who had not originally been included in the invitation. And even after they were invited and came, the invitation was extended even further. The point being, and the biggest point that I made, is that we're invited in Christ to a great banquet. We are invited to a great banquet of both temporal and primarily eternal blessings. Now, there are temporal blessings, but they're primarily eternal. It is a great banquet. But we must respond to the invitation, because the banquet's going to happen whether we accept the invitation or not. Just because we don't accept it doesn't mean it's not going to happen. So the invitation is extended. Come to the banquet. Well, there's another come that Jesus mentions. And he mentions it in this passage. Come to me. Come after me. Because there's more than just an invitation to banquet. There is an understanding of what that means for our lives on a daily basis. We are called to discipleship, and that's what Jesus wants to emphasize to those who accompany him, those who would follow him. And there are three points that I want to make from this passage, three things that I want to point out to you, and there will be other things under each of them. But first, I want us to see the crowd, or rather the context, because it has to do with the crowd. I want us to see the context. Secondly, I want us to see the call. And thirdly, I want us to see the cost. As we consider this matter of what Jesus says, counting the cost to follow him. First of all, notice the context. It says here, first part of verse 25, now great crowds accompanied him. That was not unusual. Because of his teaching, because of his healing, because of the fact that he cast out demons, because he was a person that people wanted to be around, great crowds seemingly were always accompanying Jesus. It was not uncommon for crowds to follow him. For example, in Luke chapter 5, a couple of examples of this. Luke 5:1, on one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. The crowd was so great, they were pressing in. They were about to force him into the lake. There were so many people. And so he gets into a boat so he can create a little bit of distance between himself and the people so that he can speak. Crowds followed him. Verses 17 and 18. On one of those days, this is back to chapter 5. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. Now, the point is not to look at that story, but to see that there was, again, a crowd of people. So much so that some could not get to him with the friend that they had brought to be healed. It was not unusual for crowds to follow Jesus. Luke chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. And he, being Jesus, came down with them and stood in a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. Again, crowds, a great multitude came to him, accompanied him. But here's the point. Why Jesus turned to this great multitude, this crowd at this time in chapter 14, verse 25, that were accompanying him. Jesus understood that a crowd is not a committed congregation. There's a difference between the crowd and the committed. There's a difference between those who are interested, those who want to know what's going on, want to see what's going on, maybe want to be a part of it, want some benefit from it. There's a difference between those and those who truly are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who not only are interested in the banquet, but those who are interested in Jesus himself. And so he stops, he turns around, and he begins to talk to them about what it cost, what it will mean for them to go beyond being a part of the crowd to being a part of the committed, those who are truly part of the congregation. Jesus knew better than to confuse a crowd of the congregation of committed disciples, and so must we. So must you as an individual. You need to understand that your presence here as part of this crowd, maybe not a great crowd in terms of number, a great crowd in terms of personalities. But we need to understand that our presence here does not mean that we're committed followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's a good thing to do. Don't misunderstand. It is a good thing that you are here this morning. Absolutely. But that in of itself does not mean that you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as those who followed Jesus, who were part of the crowd, did not mean that they were or would become disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, how many were with him at the end? When Jesus was arrested, when he was put on trial, when he was ultimately crucified, how many were with him then? Very few. Very few. Even on the day of Pentecost, the church that gathered there to pray was what, 120 people? And how many were there that followed him? Thousands. At one time he fed 5,000. Another time he fed 4,000. There were thousands of people who were part of the crowd, but relatively few who were part of the committed. In fact, because of the cost of discipleship that Jesus always was careful to explain to people, there were probably not a few who on the day of, on Palm Sunday, who were crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the one who comes as the Son of David," were also there several days later crying out to Pilate, "Crucify him. Crucify him." It's good that you're part of the crowd. It's just not good enough. So Jesus, understanding that, then has some words for them. And he talks not only about the crowd, he talks about the call. He gives them some instructions about what it is he is calling people to. We read it already. "And he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple.'" Now, let me say first that what we see here, what Jesus is calling people to, is discipleship. Discipleship, that is being learners and followers of him. Disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not calling people to simply make a decision. He's not calling people to simply walk an aisle or pray a prayer or fill out a card, make some kind of commitment that's there recorded somewhere, but it makes no difference in their lives. That is not what he is calling people to. He's calling people to discipleship, being committed followers of him. And he says there are some things necessary for that. He calls people to a radical, revolutionary commitment to himself. This is why he emphasizes that some things are compatible with discipleship and some things are not. The call to discipleship is a permanent attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ, to learn from him, to love him, to live for him, and if necessary, to leave everyone and everything else in commitment to him. Jesus says, if you come to me and don't what? Hate your father, mother, wife, children, brother, sister, even your own life, you cannot be my disciple. What is that about? Is Jesus contradicting everything else the Bible teaches about family relationships? Is he contradicting the fifth commandment that says what? Honor your father and mother. How can you hate somebody and honor them at the same time? Is there contradiction here in the Word of God? What about what Paul writes to the church at Ephesus when he says, husbands, what, your wives? Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for. What's going on here? I can't believe this book. It contradicts itself all the time. Is that what this is about? No. What we need to understand is the way Jesus and others in his day often used language. Now, there's a danger here, and I want to make sure that we don't fall off the path on one side or the other. What Jesus means is that our love for him should be unrivaled. That our love for him should be so great that in comparison, it would seem as hate towards others. Basically, he's talking about the fact that there should be no rival for our love, our devotion, our affection, our obedience, our commitment to him. That our commitment to him is so great that every other commitment, every other relationship pales in comparison. Now, I think many of you get that. Kinda. Because I think I get it. Kinda. But there's a danger there. There could be the danger of saying, oh, well, you know, I am absolved from all responsibilities to my family because I'm a disciple of Jesus. And so I don't have to care for my family. I don't have to meet their needs. I don't have to take, you know, that's not what Jesus is saying. But I don't think most people take it that way. There may be occasionally someone who does that. But what I think we have a tendency to do is really soften it. And we say, well, obviously Jesus doesn't mean hate. He's speaking hyperbolically, you know, he's using figure of speech. He's exaggerating for effect so that we'll understand our love for him is not to be rivaled by our love for anyone or anything else. But what we do is then we say, or we don't say, but we live as if our commitment to Christ, our love for Christ really is in competition with our commitment to others. Because it is very rare for someone to truly, truly, when it comes down to it, put Christ above father, mother, brother, sister, wife, husband, child. It's rare. I've said before, didn't originate with me, but one example of this is, as one MK missionary kid said, one of the greatest hindrances to people going to the mission field is grandparents who say, you're not taking my grandchild, my only grandchild halfway around the world to live with people who don't wear shoes and, you know, and so on and so forth. And I'll never get to see them maybe once every 4 or 5 years. Jesus really does mean that our commitment to him should be unrivaled. Our love for him should be unrivaled. Our obedience to him should mean that whatever he asks, whatever the cost, whatever the consequence is, we simply obey. Because we love him supremely. That's what we are called to. We are called to put him first, above and beyond everything else in life. I said last week, using a quote, extended quote from John Piper, that it is often the good things in life, the gifts of God, that cause us to stumble in this matter of commitment to Christ. And certainly, family is a good thing, right? It doesn't get any better, humanly speaking, than our relationships with our family. And yet, if we have a greater love for and a greater commitment to family than we do the Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot follow Jesus. I didn't say that. He said that. Anyone who comes to me, who does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Why? Because your commitment to Christ is going to be tested. It is going to be tested all the time. And if you will choose Jesus over the greatest gift in the world, family, then he knows you'll choose him over lesser things as well when the time comes. Our commitment to Christ is tested 1,000 different ways in 1,000 different scenarios. And yet often we choose comfort and personal desires and the good things of life and sometimes, unfortunately, even sin over the Lord Jesus Christ. The call of Jesus is a call to unrivaled commitment to him. But it's also a call to consider that. To count the cost. That's what Jesus says. He uses two illustrations. A man who's going to build a tower. A king who's going to go out to war. And the main point of both illustrations is the same. You don't do, or you are foolish to do, either of those things without first sitting down and counting the cost, considering whether or not you're going to be able to finish the job. To consider whether or not it is a wise act on your part. Count the cost of what it means to follow Jesus. For example, other passages that essentially say the same or very similar things. Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 25. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Later on in that same chapter 9 of Luke, verse 57, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Count the cost. Whether or not you really want to get into this thing of being a follower, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 12. As a man who didn't count the cost of what his love for his wealth over the Lord would ultimately cost him. Luke 12:13. Someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? And he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, so you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you've prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Again, caring more for possessions, for anything, than for the Lord Jesus Christ. Count the cost. That's the call. The call is to discipleship and to count the cost, to consider whether or not you're willing to pay the price. And I want to submit to you that every time we vacillate over whether or not to obey a clear word from God, we have not counted the cost adequately. There should be no vacillation. There should be no wavering. Every time we ask ourselves, well, is this, what would really be wrong with this? Something that maybe is a little bit in a gray area. When we are called to, as I said before, rather than looking for the line, we are called to create gaps. We have not really counted the cost of what it means to follow Jesus. Jesus talks about discipleship in terms of cutting off right hands and plucking out right eyes. That's pretty radical. But we soften it by saying, well, that's hyperbole. He doesn't really mean that. And yes, let me just say, he doesn't really want a church of maimed members. However, he does mean that sin is serious business. He does mean, just as he doesn't mean that you don't go home today with your family and fellowship with them, have lunch with them, but he does mean that if you, in obedience to him, are called to follow him in a way that will mean you leave them, then you leave them. You must obey him. There are too many points of application for me to possibly try to cover them all. But my tendency, and I can only speak for myself, is to soften the call. To make it a little less sharp, a little less painful, a little more comfortable than I think it really is, than I think Jesus really intended it to be. Well, the last thing, and really here, we've already touched on, and that is the cost. Verse 33, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, does that mean that we are to give everything away? You'd like for me to say no, wouldn't you? Best I can come up with is maybe. I don't know. It depends. We're used to reading the story of the rich young ruler and how Jesus said, go sell all you have, give to the poor, and then come follow me, you'll have treasure in heaven. And we always say, well, that's because that was his God. Money was his God, so he had to get rid of his God. And that's true, absolutely. But I think in America, in the 21st century, there aren't many of us for whom money is not our God. Or possessions. So again, we are to give everything to Jesus. That means what we understand that we no longer belong to ourselves. Paul says, you've been bought with the price. You don't belong to yourself anymore. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We are to live in a way that's evident to ourselves, to those around us, that we belong to Jesus, that we have renounced ownership of everything, even relationships. Let me just read this. Haddon Robinson, who's a pastor, teacher, and author, in a sermon where he's actually commenting on Romans 8:28, tells this story. Several years ago, I helped lead a tour in Turkey of the churches mentioned in the book of Revelation. On the last night, we were in the city of Izmir and were having dinner at one of its nicer hotels. Our guide had been in the United States at least 10 years and spoke English flawlessly. As we were eating, he began to ask us questions, serious questions about the Christian faith. I said to him, if you're a follower of Islam and you die tonight, would you be sure you could stand in the presence of Allah? No, he replied. There are five things that Muslims should do. I've done two out of five. Then we began to talk about the gospel. We talked about it long into the night, and before we left, I said to him, look, you're serious about our conversation. I know. It would not be faithful of me not to ask you if right now you'd like to put your trust and confidence in Jesus Christ. He said to me, you don't know what you're asking me. Do you know what would happen if I did that? If I announced it to anybody, my wife would leave me. My family would disown me. My boss would fire me. I may want to leave to go back to the United States, and the government would not give me an exit visa. I'd give up everything. You go back home tomorrow. I would not expect you to support me, and I would starve to death in my own culture. As far as I know, he did not trust Christ that night. But there are people who have made that decision and suffered all of that loss and endured those hardships because they are Christ followers. Robinson adds this, if you think that Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purposes, is a promise that you'll have a middle class life in a lovely little church in a nice little town where you may even get a pass to the country club, you're wrong. The Bible does not promise that. Isn't this really what Jesus is saying here? I mean, isn't that what he's asking us to do, to count the cost? Now, in America, it doesn't cost us that. Or does it? I mean, outwardly, no. But in 100 different ways, every week, we are making decisions that reflect where our loyalties are. Who we really love, who's first in our lives. Jesus said to the crowds, if you want to come after me, here's what it means. Here's what it costs. It doesn't mean a middle class life in a lovely little church, a nice little town. We may even get a pass to the country club or something like that. In fact, he promises just the opposite. Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. He went further and said, blessed are you when, not if, but when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. The New Testament is clear that persecution is part of what it means to be a Christian. It's not the exception, it's to be the norm in the Christian life. That's what we are promised. Jesus said in John 15, verses 19 and 20. I'll just paraphrase it. If you are the world will love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Philippians chapter 2. Verses 5 through 8. Paul tells us what it meant for Jesus to bear his cross. And I think it's what it means for us too. Philippians 2, if you want to turn there. It's taking me a bit. If I were a better Bible driller, I'd have been there already. Philippians 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Have this attitude, not just for a time, not just in certain situations, but live with this attitude. Who, speaking of Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Though he was God, the second person of the Godhead, did not regard equality with God something to be held on to, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Doesn't mean he became un-God, that he gave up his deity. What it means is that he gave up his glory and came to earth, became one of us. Made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There we see selflessness. There we see sacrifice. There we see suffering. There we see service for others. And that's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. That's what we're called to. That's what it means to take up our cross and follow him. It means selflessness. It means sacrifice. It means suffering. It means service for others. So, have we counted the cost? Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us and giving us your word and giving us your spirit who applies your word to our lives. Father, he is far better at doing so than I could ever be. Lord, we pray that you would hide from the ears and the hearts of these people any error that I've spoken, any misinterpretation or misapplication that's been made. But Father, bring clearly, sharply, convictingly to bear on our hearts and minds and our lives, Lord, the truth of your word, of what it means to follow Jesus, what it means to be his disciple. We pray that you will help us to respond obediently, trustingly, in Jesus' name, amen.